Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning taking your phone calls. That's why we're live, so that we can talk to you in real time. If you have questions in your brain about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you don't know where to go to ask, or maybe you've asked and gotten no answers or insufficient answers and you'd like to do further research into the question, feel free to use us as a resource. That's why we're here every weekday morning for a half hour, to open the phone lines for you to call and ask such things as those. Or you can call to disagree, because I'm open to a discussion where more than one point of view is under consideration. If you have a different view from the host, feel free to call and we can talk about those differences. The number to call is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. And yesterday I received an email from Karsten, who said, "Steve, I heard you say on one of your lectures that you don't have much use for health insurance, but that if your appendix were to burst, you would probably go to the hospital to have it repaired. How do you think God feels about people putting their faith in man for healing? Does the Bible teach this?" Well, I actually responded to Karsten by mail, but I thought this question might be more broadly of interest to people. Does the Bible indicate that going to doctors when you're sick is necessarily trusting in man rather than trusting God? Not necessarily. To me, if I'm hungry and I go to a restaurant and order food, I don't think I'm trusting in man for my provision. I believe I'm trusting God, and he's providing through those means. Or if I go to the market and buy food, or I go to a farmer and buy some produce from him. In other words, I don't grow my own food necessarily, and I don't expect God through my prayers to just make food materialize in my refrigerator. I believe that God has given us an interdependence as human beings, and especially as the body of Christ. I mean, I would much prefer to go to a Christian doctor or consult a Christian doctor if I were going to talk to a doctor. But especially the body of Christ, but also humanity in general, there's an interdependence. I don't generate the electricity for my house, although I think it may be God's will for me to have electricity in my house. I don't just pray. I don't just fail to hook up to the electric lines and say, "Okay, God, please provide electricity." I don't believe there's any promise in the Bible that God will provide in that way. And there's certainly no promise in the Bible that I can see that promises that God will miraculously heal every sickness that comes along. I always, whenever I have a need, I'll pray for it first. But if God doesn't provide it supernaturally, then there's a good chance that he intends to take care of it, if at all, through human agency. Now, when you go to human agency, that doesn't mean you're trusting in man more than God. It means you're, could mean that. Of course, there's some people who don't trust in God at all, and they just trust in people. That is a problem. I mean, a person shouldn't be that way. And if you ask, what does God think about people putting their trust or their faith in man for healing? I don't think God wants us putting our trust in man for anything. It says in Jeremiah that it says, "Cursed is he who puts his trust in man and makes flesh his arm." We shouldn't put our trust in man. But we, in trusting God doesn't mean we just pray and wait for whatever it is we want to fall from the sky. We might pray and ask if God will cause it to fall from the sky, and if he does that, then that's fine. We won't have to go anywhere else. But more often than not, God provides for us through the agency of people who have what it is we need. If I've got a problem with diabetes and I need insulin, the doctor probably has some of that, can get some of that for me. And I may not be able to provide it for myself. I don't know where I'd get it except from a doctor. Now, of course, I could pray that God will just make the insulin, make my pancreas work again if it's not working. But what if he doesn't? Now, of course, somebody might say, "Well, that's lack of faith." Well, lack of faith in what? The Bible doesn't promise that God's going to repair my pancreas or my appendix or anything like that if it bursts. There's no promise that God's going to fix it supernaturally. So am I supposed to just say, "Well, I guess I better die"? Or should I say, "Well, look, God has provided through these means for me to treat this"? Of course, it's still God alone who gives us every breath. It's God alone who heals. The doctor may set a broken bone, but the doctor can't heal that bone. We have to trust God to heal it. And if God doesn't do it, then there's going to be no help from the doctor of any value. But I think if we understand that this is not trusting in man, this is trusting in God and recognizing that God has provided means, then that's, I don't really see that as related to the subject of trusting man for your healing instead of God. I think we must trust God for all things. And for many things, his provision comes through people. All right, let's talk to Drew from San Diego. Drew, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Quick question. I know in our society, an orphan is considered a child who doesn't have a mother and a father, for whatever reason. They passed away. But when the Bible talks about the fatherless, sometimes I see the translation orphan, and we know a widow is a wife whose husband has died. So is the biblical perspective of an orphan a child without a father, or is it a child without a mother and a father?
Well, of course, we're talking about an English word here, and the Bible is not written in English. I think the Bible uses the term fatherless when it talks about, persons who are needy and for lack of parents. I think it usually refers to the fatherless. Now, there may be another word that I'm not aware of in the Greek or Hebrew that literally just has the meaning of orphan, as our English word would mean. An orphan is somebody who has no parents. But, for example, when James talks about the need for us to visit the widows and the fatherless in their affliction, I think some modern translations have changed fatherless to the word orphan. And
right.
That would be, I guess, the appropriateness of that or not would be depending on the range of the English word. I have to admit, I've never looked up the English word to see whether it includes simply persons losing one parent or the male parent or whatever. You know, generally speaking, the word orphan talks about people who don't have parents. But, I honestly don't know, what the range of that meaning is. Generally speaking, the word that is used in the Bible, I believe, means fatherless.
Okay.
And whether it should be translated with our English word orphan or not, it would depend on the range of meaning of that English word, which is something I haven't looked into.
I got you. Okay, Steve, thanks a lot. I appreciate it.
Okay, I appreciate your call, Drew. Thanks for joining us. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have lines open for you now. We may not have them open a few minutes from now, and the program goes by so quickly, actually we'll be done in 20 minutes. So you need to call now if you want to call. If you have any questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, here's the number to call. The number is 800-227-5278. I'll give you that number again so you can get through. But you should call now, because if others call through, you may get bumped to the bottom of the list and not get on. Right now, there's no calls or anything. Well, it's just one. It just started coming through. The number is 800-227-5278. And so our next caller is Jason, calling from Rockland, California. Jason, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Absolutely, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I was wondering if you were aware of the situation around Trey Pearson, the lead singer of Everyday Sunday.
No, I'm not familiar with him at all.
Okay, so he's the lead singer of a Christian band called Everyday Sunday, and he was scheduled to perform with his band at Joshua Fest, which is a really big Christian concert series. Trey somewhat recently came out as a homosexual and subsequently divorced his wife and is planning on living out this homosexual lifestyle that he just came out of the closet about. And there were several members of the stage crew for Joshua Fest that heard that him and his band were going to be playing, and they objected to having him there. And they said, look, if this guy plays, we're not going to basically help you build your sets. And so the director of Joshua Fest was like, well, we really can't afford to lose these guys in such a short amount of time. And I was just curious what your thoughts were on their reaction to having this guy and his band perform at this Christian concert series.
Well, of course, anyone who's ministering, I'm not familiar with the band, so I don't know what their songs contain, but when I was in a Christian rock band, the songs were evangelistic, and we were trying to minister the gospel to people. I know a lot of modern bands are worship bands. I don't know whether that's the case in this instance, but anyone who's ministering to a group of Christians or even preaching the gospel to non-Christians really ought to be somebody whose life exhibits what Christianity is. Now, the fact that this gentleman is a homosexual does not disqualify him to be a Christian or a minister if he's living celibate, if he's living morally. A person who has homosexual desires is not a sinner because they have those desires any more than a man who has heterosexual desires is a sinner because he has those desires. Sexual desire is fairly universal, and a minority of people have sexual desire toward the same sex instead of toward the opposite sex. Now, most people don't choose, you know, what their desires will be. I suppose a person in some cases can, but in most cases, most of the homosexuals I know did not choose to be homosexual. They just found that they had this same-sex attraction. Now, nobody can be blamed for an attraction or a set of desires that they are fighting against that would be sinful for them to indulge. Just like the other members of the band who are not homosexuals probably have heterosexual sexual attraction and would be required, of course, as Christians, to restrain themselves and be celibate, unless they're married, in which case they should only be sexual with their wives. And if they would leave their wives for another woman, let us say, well, that'd be adultery. Now, when a man is gay and he leaves, but he had a wife, and he leaves his wife for other men, well, that's adultery too. Whenever you violate your marriage vows, you're committing adultery. So, first of all, of course, the practice of homosexuality, homosexual fornication, is forbidden in Scripture, but so is a lot of other kinds of fornication. The Bible doesn't single out homosexuals as, you know, the only group of persons who are misbehaving sexually, but it is one way to misbehave. A man who's been homosexual since his puberty and finally admits it to his wife and to the public or whatever may or may not be doing a wise thing. Perhaps it'd be better for him not to announce it, but if he did announce it, he should still remain faithful to his vows, because that's what Christians do. Christians don't make marriage vows and then break them just because they want to sleep with somebody else than their wife. And therefore, what he's doing is strictly adultery. Now, if he's claiming to be a Christian, the Bible is very explicit about this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it says if anyone calls himself a brother, that means if anyone calls himself a Christian, and is a fornicator or an adulterer or an idolater or a drunkard or any, a bunch of other things are listed, said don't even associate with him. Don't eat with him. Certainly is not to be fellowshipped with as if he's a Christian brother, and certainly not put in public ministry. In other words, a person who is struggling with certain temptations can be a great Christian, because temptation is not a sin. Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. What your temptations are do not define your moral response, status. But which temptations you indulge definitely do. And so if there's a married man who's heterosexual and another man who's married and homosexual, and both of them leave their wives to pursue other sexual relationships, they're both guilty of the same sin, and that's adultery. They've cheated on their wives, and they're covenant breakers. Now, anyone who's a covenant breaker is essentially somebody who says, don't listen to anything I say, because even if I make solemn promises in the name of God in a church in front of all my family and witnesses and to a person who's making a promise in good trust to me as well, I don't care about those promises. I'm not going to keep them because I actually have these strong sexual urges towards somebody else. Well, in other words, you can't trust me as long as I got a sex drive. You know, if I've got a sex drive, don't trust me to keep any promises because I have no character. And if a person has no character, only a sex drive to indulge, then that person is not really living as a Christian and certainly shouldn't be put forward as a minister of the gospel.
Well, thank you, Steve, for that really thorough answer. I suppose my only follow-up would be just specifically with the stage crew, who were like, "Look, we're not gonna work for you if this guy and his band performs." Do you think they took the right tact with the organization that they were working with?
I think so. Since it's a religious thing, now you know, if they're working for a secular company on a secular gig, and they find out that the secular artist is living immorally. Well, Paul said we can't avoid immoral people in the world. He said we'd have to go out of the world. Paul's saying you don't have to avoid those. I mean, you can read 1 Corinthians 5 about this. He says you're not supposed to try to avoid all the fornicators in the world, only the ones that are in the church who are calling themselves Christians. So since this is a Christian concert and the band is a Christian band and the audience presumably Christians coming to be ministered to, I think the stage crew, who are no doubt Christians too, could say, we're not going to participate in this since this particular artist should not be performing in a Christian venue at this point until he repents.
Excellent day. Yeah, thanks again, Steve. My thoughts were kind of along the same lines as well. I work in Christian radio, so this is certainly a hot-button topic for me and people that I'm associated with. And you provided a lot of clarity, so thanks for your time, Steve. I appreciate it.
All right. Thanks for your call, Jason. All right, our next caller in line, and we have several, is Robert from Whittier. Robert, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Thank you, Steve. I have a question and regarding something you started to talk about earlier, and that is when we say we have faith in God and just trust in God, kind of what that means. And I've gone through the last 3 years have been very hard in a lot of ways, and I don't know if I'm starting to think more clearly or not less clearly. But when we say, trust God, he's going to take care of your daughter, or trust God, he'll heal you in these ways, well, he doesn't do that all the time. So
right. It
seems to me what the Bible is teaching there is more along the lines of trust that God will take care of the thing in the end, and trust God that his ways are still correct, not to lie, cheat, and all do all those things financially. But often at church, you know, people, we just kind of, say, trust God, he's going to take care of this, and I want to scream because I'm in a bad position. He isn't, and he doesn't.
Mm-hmm.
And so I kind of feel like we're telling people things that are wrong, that our trust God is that he is holy, he is sovereign, he is good, and the Bible is true. Would you comment on that?
Well, yeah, that's a very accurate and mature position. Many people think that trusting God means I'm trusting him to do something in particular, rather than I'm just trusting him. You see, the Christian life is not, finding a God who now serves as a genie in a lamp. And if you know how to rub the lamp properly, you'll get your wishes. And now God is your servant. That's not trusting God, saying, okay, if God, I'm going to ask you to do this. If you don't do it, then you're not reliable. Well, no, it depends on what God promised and what he didn't promise. So the Bible says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Whatever God has said, you can trust because you trust him. You trust him to be an honest person. You trust his character. You know him. Trusting God is different than trusting him to do a certain thing. Trusting God means that you ask him to do what you think is a good thing, but with the caveat that God, if God doesn't see it as a good thing, you don't want him to do it, and you want him to do what's right. We pray, it says in 1 John 5:14, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. But we don't expect him to change his will at our request. That's not what prayer is for. Prayer is a means of inviting God to do what we suspect is his will, what we hope may be his will, but realizing that we may be mistaken about what his will is, and we hope that if our prayers are misinformed, then we hope God will veto them. And that if he doesn't answer the prayers the way we think, we still trust him as a person, just like you'd trust your friend, even if they had to disappoint you sometime, because you trust their character, you trust their love for you, and so forth. So, yeah, trusting God doesn't mean that you can trust him that he will get you out of a hard situation or that he will heal a particular sickness, unless, of course, he's promised to. But he hasn't promised everything that people would like him to do. What he has promised is that he'll work all things together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. And since he can work all things together for good, that might mean instead of removing a bad situation, he might use it for some good end, and that's certainly his prerogative. And a Christian is someone who's submitted to God, not giving orders to God. They recognize he's the king. They are not. They are the servants. And therefore, if he says, I'm sorry, I'm not going to do it what you asked, but I have a better idea, well, then the servant says, let's go with your idea, God. Not my will, but yours be done.
That's very helpful. Thank you. I had another question, but I better let it go. I've got other callers coming on.
So. Unfortunately, I got very little time and a lot of calls. Yeah.
Okay. Thank
Call
you
again,
very much.
Robert. Call again. We'll talk to you about your other questions.
Okay.
God bless. All right. Our next caller then is Meghna from Simi Valley. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve. I have this question. Me and my husband have been discussing about people going to heaven and hell and coming back and making all these videos and their testimonies. So we had this question. Once a person, whether saved or unsaved, dies, do they go directly to heaven and hell, or do they go to paradise or somewhere else? Because there is also a final judgment.
Right.
I'm going to hang now to listen to you on the radio. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, thank you for your call. I believe that the Bible teaches that when a Christian dies, that their spirit goes to be with God, but that their body does not. And when Jesus returns, he will raise the physical bodies, which will still be at that time in the grave, although in very different condition than when they were put in there. And he'll supernaturally raise them from the dead, and then people will go to the judgment. Now, in the judgment, it will not be decided in the case of Christians whether they're saved or not. That was decided before they died. But I believe they've been in heaven with the Lord in the interim. But what will be decided, I think, is really what will be their next assignment. What will they rule over, 5 cities, over 10 cities, or what? In other words, the judgment will basically assess the level of faithfulness they've exhibited and how much they can be trusted with, I think. And, of course, that'll take into consideration, you know, their works. Now, the unbeliever will also be judged by their works, and they also be raised from the dead on the last day. But we don't know exactly from Scripture what happens to the unbeliever. The only information we have that would be relevant to that question is the story of Lazarus and the rich man, which you find in Luke 16, verse 19 to the end of the chapter. There we have two men who died. One went to Abram's bosom in paradise, and one went to Hades in the flames. And so from that parable, we might deduce that when people die, they go to one of two places. Their spirits do, not their bodies, of course. But there are things about that story that seem symbolic. For example, the guy has a tongue. He says, to put water on my tongue, I'm tormented in flames. Well, if this is the man in his intermediate state and the body hasn't been raised yet, it's not his tongue at all. It's his, you know, something in his spirit that's suffering. But the point here is that story itself may be a parable. It may not even be a parable based on a real situation or a true-to-life situation. And it's the only information we have about the unbeliever after death, before the resurrection. So we have to remember, a lot of people get confused between death and the judgment because they don't remember that you will die someday, maybe today, but you will be raised from the dead and go to the judgment seat of Christ at a future day when Jesus returns, which might end up being hundreds of years after the day of your death. So your body will be decomposed in the ground. Your spirit, if you're a Christian, will have been with the Lord. If you're not a Christian, the Bible is not clear where your spirit will have been. If we are to trust the story of Lazarus the rich man as a true story, then it would suggest that the unbeliever goes to a conscious fate in Hades, also temporarily until the judgment. But both saved and unsaved, at the last day when Jesus comes, will be raised from the dead, and then they'll go to a judgment, and then they'll go to more permanent, destinies. So, you know, some of this is ambiguous. Some of it we don't have very much information in the Bible about. And there are some Christians who don't accept this scenario at all. There's some Christians who think that you sleep unconsciously until the resurrection. I don't believe that the biblical evidence for that is necessarily correct, but there are some who believe that. Art from South Bay, we only have about a minute left. You want to take it? Art?
Hello.
Hi. Got about 60 seconds.
Yeah. Oh, this is Art.
Art? Hello?
Hello?
Hey, the 60 seconds I gave you is running out real fast. We're going to be out of time.
Okay, very fast out here. You had a conversation with somebody in regards of a sin. Isn't it somewhere in the Bible that says that when you have already something in your head, a sinful act, that you actually already have committed it? That's somewhere in the Bible, right?
Yeah, Jesus said if a man looks at a woman to lust after her, he has already committed adultery with her in his heart, which means that if you are committing the sin mentally, then you are committing the sin, you know, in your heart, and it's not a good thing. Now, of course, he's not talking about temptation, because temptation is not sin. As I said, Jesus was tempted, but he never sinned. Temptation is a different thing than sin. It says in James that lust, when it is conceived, brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. So there's lust before there is sin. Lust means desire. And he's talking, of course, about the temptations that desire brings to do wrong things. That's lust. That's temptation. But when the lust conceives, James said, it brings forth sin. What I think that means is when you agree to it. You see, temptations come to you without you asking for them. You just walk down the street and temptations will assail you, even if you're wishing very strongly that they would not. But once the temptation is there, you have a decision to make about it. Will you welcome it, or will you resist it? If you resist it, you don't own it. It's just a temptation. If you agree to it, then it becomes a sin, in your heart first and maybe in actions later. You've been listening to the Narrow Path Radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website where everything is free. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
It's always a good morning right here on K-Bright because you're able to interact with Steve Gregg and learn more about Scripture and the Christian faith. Thanks for listening to The Narrow Path right here on K-Bright. Learn more about The Narrow Path when you visit their website, thenarrowpath.com. Also, you can connect and learn from Steve Gregg a lot more, and on a personal level, he does have frequent meetings in Temecula and also Brea. You can get the schedule when you can come to one of his Bible studies and lectures next on thenarrowpath.com. Now, stay right here on K-Bright for Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer. I'm Rob Newton.
Hi, this is Roger Marsh, and the place where we will see our votes count the most this year in California is with the propositions. Here's the bottom line on Proposition 56. Prop 56 is the cigarette tax to fund health care, tobacco use prevention, research, and law enforcement. Supporters say it's going to raise an extra $1.4 billion, which will go into a special fund that's going to pay all those bills. The opponents of this bill say it's going to rob public school students of $600 million every year. So who's telling the truth? The reality is, the claims that it's going to rob school children really don't hold water. Sure, Prop 98, passed back in 1988, allowed for a certain percentage, 40% of the state's budget, to go to paying for public education. But this special fund that's coming out of Prop 56 isn't going to be involved in that whatsoever. So at the end of the day, it's a tobacco use tax that I don't like. But if tobacco users are willing to pay it, the state of California will set up a special fund which may or may not actually help us. I'm not all that sure that the money is going to actually benefit California. My vote recommendation is no on Prop 56. We don't need more new taxes. We need smarter government spending.
Southern California's only 50,000-watt Christian station. We are K-Bright, KBRT, and KBRT Costa Mesa, KNSN San Diego, and 100.7 in Corona. Also on the web at kbrightradio.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Living on Purpose for a Purpose. How do you spend each day of your life? Are you actively seeking God's specific plan for your life?
Or are you waiting for him to do something? It's important to remember that many times all we need to do is take a leap of faith first and then trust God to complete his plan. Don't waste any more time wishing and waiting for your circumstances to change. Take your life back and start living a life you enjoy. I would also like to remind you about our brand new book, Seize the Day, available this week starting September 13th. In this book, Joy shares biblical insights and personal stories to help you find fulfillment and purpose in life. Stay tuned after the teaching to find out how you can order your copy today. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Living on Purpose for a Purpose.
When God and I wrestled this thing through 40 years ago, I basically said, well, if you can do anything with this, have at it. I had a mouth. Stop telling God what you can't do and what you don't have and start